Good morning, church. Children are dismissed for Sunday school. And don't forget, at some point, when you can, that little card, fill in your praises, read a prayer request, and we'd love to be praying for you this week. Let us know you are here. It's always disconcerting to see so many people enthusiastically running away from your sermons. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we go to his word. We have several people that are traveling, not too many really, but and some are sick, and some are traveling and sick. We got word that one couple had to stop along the way because they couldn't drive any further because they were too ill to continue and had to find a motel. So Please, Rick and Carol, please be in prayer for them. Almighty Father, we thank you for this morning, for the blessings of allowing us once again to come together to praise your name and to celebrate who we are in you as a family, knowing there's so many places where people cannot do so openly. We pray for those that are still home ill, those that are still doing holiday travel, and ask that you get them home safely. And that you help those who are not feeling too well to quickly recover, knowing that the spices they leave here cannot be filled by anyone else. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Although we just a few days ago opened up gifts, I mean, that still stays in a lot of people's minds. We just went on this week. I was thinking of a story of a little daycare or kindergarten class.
Christmas Eve, I mentioned the differences on gift opening traditions between what I grew up practicing and the adjustment I made to Pam's family way of doing things. Something that I enjoyed over the years playing with her family was, let's guess what's under the tree. And a lot of times that was a pick up and shake them. They were varied approaches. My father-in-law would accidentally tear off a corner of the wrapping as he was moving things around to just make things look better. And the tear was just big enough for him to get a good clue what was under there. One night, one of my sister-in-laws got up in the middle of the night, unwrapped every gift to see what everybody got, and then wrapped it back up before everybody woke up. That desire of hers to know what was under the tree, she never outgrew that. And that was, she was one person you could never tell what you were getting someone else. Because the first thing she would do is know, so you just couldn't tell her anything. I personally enjoyed the guessing part, and I've always been an advocate and continued to be on the pick-up and shake method. My father-in-law seemed to enjoy stumping me, and I couldn't figure out what he'd given me. Two particular gifts I remember. One was a box that had some weight to it, and you could shake it, and you could hear rattling, like wooden pieces rattling inside. But I couldn't figure out what in the world that would be. So, and he always made sure, because they opened gifts one at a time, that would be the last gift opened. So I was always the most frustrated, waiting to see what I had gotten. And that first gift was a disassembled coat rack. Saw me admire at the store. The second year that I couldn't figure it out was a very small box, about that high, about that big. And I just couldn't figure out what was in there. I could hear it, kind of something tapping. And finally on Christmas morning, again, the last gift opened, I opened it and it was an index card. And it said, "You're now the proud owner of a floor jack. And your gift is in the garage." Because he knew I wanted a floor jack to work on my truck, but okay, who would have guessed that little box had a floor jack? You know? So he was good at it. Now, I'm sure that sharing these stories made many of you reminisce about similar stories in your family. There was also something I didn't speak about. That's the moment when you're surrounded there by a mountain of torn Christmas paper, ribbons, and open boxes. It's been weeks. For some, even months of planning and anticipation. And one particular Christmas began, for me, the anticipation began on October 1st when I saw Pam put a Christmas present or a wrapped present in the closet. On October 1st, that's the moment of the day. Looked at me and said, "This is your Christmas present, don't open it." And I was good, but I mean, that was a long, you know, time between October 1st and December 25th. But now the anticipation is over. The excitement of opening gifts to see what you were given is past. Now what? Now what? For those blessed with food in the cupboards and the promise of a Christmas feast, the attention now shifts to dinner. However, that only puts off answering the question for just a little while longer. What comes now? What comes now? Sometimes there's almost a sense that someone has let the air out of the room. I know that there have been years where Christmas Eve and Christmas Day saw a blur of activity that began somewhere about at the beginning of Christmas Eve morning and went on steady for about 36 hours and did not stop. Friends, family, gifts, food, church, and so on until about 8 p.m. or 9 p.m. Christmas Day. There would be days, Christmas days like that, where I would be found slumped in a chair. However, I needed to be very careful about not saying how tired I was, because I knew as tired as I was, Pam was even more tired. It always seems that moms are the ones that do most of the energy, most of the work on Christmas. Sometimes there seems to be a holiday-type crash of emotions triggered by the thought, well, Christmas is over. But is it really? The word Christmas occurs nowhere in the Bible. It is an old English word that means Christ's Mass, which refers to the celebration of the Lord's Supper, the Mass. The earliest occurrence of the word on record is 1038 AD. Christians at that time considered the Mass or the Lord's Supper to be the most important part of the celebration of the birth of Jesus Christ. Hence, it came to be called Christmas. And just in case you forgot what the purpose of the Lord's Supper is, let's review 1 Corinthians 11, 23-27. When Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance.'" Therefore, the celebration of the birth of Christ was celebrated with the Lord's Supper that is designed to commemorate the sacrifice of Christ and the purpose of that sacrifice. And before following up further, I'd like us to review the words to a chorus that is sung during this time of year. Good Christian men rejoice with heart and soul and voice. Now ye need not fear the grave. Jesus Christ was born to save. Calls you one and calls you all to gain his everlasting call. Christ was born to save. Christ was born to save. This news is something to be cherished, something to be savored, something to be celebrated, and provides cause for praising God beyond a single season of the year. This morning we will revisit the Gospel of Luke and look at two separate occurrences in chapter 2. I know that we looked at the first reference last week, but it never hurts to look at the same scripture more than once. First, let's look at Luke chapter 2, verses 17 through 20, where we read, "And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, and as it had been told to them." Now, what things had been told to them is provided a few verses earlier when we read in Luke chapter 2, verse 11, "For unto you was born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Using scripturally based language with the intended purpose of speaking of Jesus Christ, we cannot separate his name from the terms or the title Savior or Lord. To do so minimizes or dilutes the purpose of his coming. And as we look at this text, we need to keep in mind who the angel gave the news to in verse 11. Whose actions are we referring to? It was the shepherds that last week I simply mentioned or stated that they were on the lowest rungs of society. Such a description was a bit ambiguous and didn't give a lot of detail. You see, shepherds were not admired in biblical times. Regardless of how good they look in our postcards and our Christmas cards that we give out, in that time they were not admired. The shepherds were despised by the Orthodox good people of the day because they were unable to keep the details of the ceremonial law. They could not observe all the meticulous hand washings and rules and regulations. Their flocks made far too constant demands on them, and so the Orthodox looked down on them as common people of the land. Shepherds were considered on par with vagrants and con men. And in that day, they were so little trusted that a shepherd's testimony would not be accepted as a valid testimony in the court of law. Add to this that due to their lifestyle, it was highly likely that many of them had little or no formal education and were thus basically illiterate. Illiterate, unwashed, uncultured, not adhering to religious expectancies, not to be trusted. Sometimes because of the vast chasm that between our culture and first century Palestinian culture, we miss the significance of some events. After 400 years of not speaking to Israel through the prophets, God didn't speak through a prophet, but through lowly servants, that angels gave a message to on a hillside on the side of town. There are several things about the people chosen as the recipients and the response to that message that they were given that provide an opportunity for every one of us to learn today. To begin with, that God chose the bottom rung of society to be his first witnesses again shows us something we see in other parts of Scripture. That is, we learn that God does not see people the way the world sees people. God sees something the world does not. To the world, Moses was a guy with a stuttering problem on the lamb, hiding from the law, and yet God saw an instrument for deliverance of a nation from the bondage of slavery. A guy who's hiding in the winepress, beaten out, weak, is addressed as a mighty man of valor. we convince ourselves that the course of our life is set. That there are certain things in this world that are simply not for the likes of us. We allow such a view to act as a basis for screwing up any good thing that comes our way because we are convinced we are unworthy of anything good. And yet, God sees beyond our sin, beyond the ugly warts caused by bad choices we have made in this life. Because Moses believed God, God made him a champion. Because Gideon believed God, God made him a general of men. Because David believed God, God made him a king. Because these shepherds believed God, God, he made them the first heralds for Christ. Because we believe God, he has made us his children. Once we take the steps to go from being his creation to being his child by proclaiming him Lord and Savior, what we were before we entered into that relationship no longer defines us. What defines us is who we now are. We also learn from the shepherds in the story. We learn from their response. In verse 17 of Luke chapter 2, we learn that they spread the word concerning what had been told about them about this child. Again, when we simply read the story, as the angels told them what had happened, and they went and told everyone, without taking into account the standing shepherds had in that society, in the society of the day, we could overlook the challenge their actions posed to us today. These are guys at the bottom of the totem pole in society. We cannot possibly think that they did not know or were not aware of what society thought of them. And yet, they did not allow their social standing, their society's perception of them, or even their self-perception to stand in the way of their giving the testimony about what they had seen and what they had heard. There's often times when we have convinced ourselves that we can't possibly matter in the grand scheme of things. We have allowed the notion that we are insignificant to stand in the way of behaving in accordance with what we are, children of God. Over the years, I've spoken with different church members who didn't tithe or give offerings because they were convinced that what they could give was so little that it couldn't possibly matter. Instead of understanding that they were given the privilege of participating in the mighty ministry of a holy God. Others have allowed other factors in their life to keep them from participating in God's redemptive work. The stated reasons vary from, I'm too old, I don't know how to share my faith, I've already done my share. If I share my faith and I'm rejected, it brings up negative past experiences in my life about rejection. My contribution is so insignificant, or I am so insignificant, that it doesn't matter what I do, and so forth and so forth. I would imagine that if it were possible for us to have a conversation with these shepherds based on their standing, they could make a case for us about them not going out and testifying what they had seen and heard. And in such a conversation, though, they would likely acknowledge the many cultural barriers they faced. And they then say to us, but we pressed on. We pressed on. What's your excuse? What the shepherds did, we can all do. We don't need earthly authority. We have been given divine authority. We don't need permission or special training to be a witness for Christ. It is this simple. The shepherds believed the angels about a Savior being born and went and shared what they knew to be true. They shared what they knew to be true. Telling others about Christ is simply telling them what we know to be true. Who is Jesus Christ and what has he done for us? What is our story with Christ? There are as many stories as there are people in this room. Everyone is different. No two conversion experiences are the same. Every story is unique, the shepherds did. That is what we are called to do. What is the good news of Jesus Christ in your life? That is one way we keep Christmas alive all year long. In verse 18, we read of wonder. Some Bible versions translate it as being amazed. There are two kinds of amazement. The first is a temporary fascination with an unusual turn of events. If I were to tell you that the Mariners would go undefeated all season long and sweep the World Series, and it happened, there would be a type of amazement. There would be a type of wonder. Or the first kind. That would be the first kind. Ron, it can't happen. The second kind of amazement can be called holy wonder. It is a kind of awe that comes from seeing God at work in the world. Since everything God does has a stamp of divine in it, we can argue that all his actions are grounds for holy wonder. This goes back to Genesis when he created the world out of nothing. And as we read our Bibles, there are ample stories about God and his divine act that are nothing short of holy wonder, such as making a man out of dirt, a woman out of a man's rib. Some of the instances of holy wonder are encouraging, such as the story of Balaam's donkey. When I read that God had used a donkey to speak to Balaam and as an instrument of his work, I was encouraged because I figured, if God can use a donkey, most surely he can use me. Christmas is indeed one of those causes for holy wonder. We read in Philippians that Christ, though he was born in the form of God, made himself nothing. Taking on the form of a servant, God the Son came and dwelt in the body of an infant. And although king from birth, he was born in a feeding trough. As we remember his birth during the season, we should be amazed at remembering what it is that is celebrated. If we went through these last few weeks without pausing to think about the wonder of it all, we missed something. Such a wonder would not be limited to one month a year, but be part of our daily walk. God was born for the purpose of glorifying God, and such glorification came about through his act of presenting an opportunity for salvation to a bunch of undeserving people. Every morning God gives us breath. We should remember, Jesus Christ was born with the knowledge that he would be a sacrifice for broken people like us. Holy wonder is also related to the action we see in verse 19. Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. Treasuring carries the idea of counting things up. Pondering goes deeper than wondering. It means to take the events that have been laid out and then going beneath the surface to try to understand what it all means and why it happened the way it did. Mary pondered at what she was seeing and putting it together with what had already happened. She was likely thinking about what had happened with Zacharias and Elizabeth and Elizabeth's baby, jumping in the womb at the presence of the baby Mary was carrying. Included in her pondering would be the words of Gabriel or how Joseph responded in a dream he had. I'm sure they would have talked about it by this time. Another cause for ponder would be the question, why would God choose? In addition, like any mother, she must have pondered what was ahead for her newborn son. To ponder is hard work. It requires that we take the time and we engage our brain. This is a perfect time of year to do it. Ask the question, ask yourself the question, what has God taught us in the last 12 months? How has God worked in our lives in the last year? What have we learned about ourselves? Such an exercise is challenging because sometimes we remember that some lessons learned about ourselves were not all that pleasant. But when done objectively and when done honestly, such pondering, when led by the Holy Spirit, can help us in our preparations for the coming year. In verse 20 of chapter 2, we read that the shepherds glorified and praised God for all they had heard and all they had seen. I want to point out that they did so difference was that their hearts were filled with praise to God. Their entire worldview had changed over the course of the last 24 hours. We touched on the subject of glorifying God last week, so I don't wish to again deal in definitions, but rather to point out where they were doing it. We don't read that they glorified God in the temple, although that would have been definitely appropriate. They did so back in everyday life. As they did, so should we. Yes, it is appropriate that we glorify God on Sunday morning as we gather to celebrate Him and praise Him as a spiritual family. However, we should equally glorify Him in the workplace, in our classrooms, when we are out and about our daily routine. What we celebrate on Christmas eventually ends. Tree is taken down, the ornaments are packed away. We are either using our gifts or we have taken them to get exchanged. The Christmas break will soon be over in school and classes will resume. Will our behavior, worldview, and priorities in 2015 reflect what we celebrated in December of 2014? The shepherds were different. They were changed by what they had seen. Have we been changed by what we have seen in our walk with God in this week? When we talk about the Christmas spirit in the limited context of adorned gifts, adorned trees rather, gifts, carols, family meals, and all the other hoopla, then yes, such a thing comes around once a year. However, the greater truth of Christmas is something meant to move us, comfort us, and inspire us. As we move forward in 2015, let us carry the memory of Christmas with us, proclaiming the good news that Christ has come, wondering at God's amazing plans, pondering His works in our lives, and glorifying Him in our daily lives. If we do this, the true sense of Christmas will accompany us more than just this one short period of the year. And going back to the text in Luke, we read that after Jesus was born, then circumcised on the eighth day in accordance with Mosaic law, he was presented at the temple. We read, go with me to Luke chapter 2. We'll read these verses quickly. We're only going to look at one little section, but we need to read the entire section to be in context. Verse 22 to 35. And when the time had come, or rather when time came for the purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servants depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory to your people Israel. And for the glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. I read the entire section to provide the context for the words we're going to focus on. Over the course of last week's message, as well as the reflection on Christmas Eve service, we already established that Jesus was born to be a Savior and a bringer of life. Therefore, I wanted just to look at the strange set of words said amidst the joy and celebration of the birth of the Messiah. Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts for many hearts may be revealed. Here we are in the middle of a baby's dedication. Not just any baby, but the Christ, the Messiah, this guy is talking about opposition, falling, rising, rejection, and suffering. I can just imagine Mary looking at him going, aren't you just a racist? Simeon tells us that the birth will involve as much pain as it does joy. Any parent who has witnessed their child suffer can understand that Mary will feel as though she herself has been stabbed when she sees her son rejected and crucified. Simeon points out that many people will stumble over this child. This has gone on since the time of his birth. In our own generation, we have seen people offended by the proclamation of his birth, by the story of the cross, by his teachings, and most definitely have been offended by his insistence that forgiveness of sins and place in the kingdom of heaven can only be achieved through him. Many have been and many will continue to be offended by the gospel of Jesus Christ. On the other hand, many will be comforted and many will find peace. Those of us who have recognized who he is, our need of him, and proclaimed him Lord and Savior have seen God's love and God's forgiveness in our lives. But why would Simeon point out such harsh things at such a moment? I believe it is because in order to obtain God's blessing and forgiveness, we must be confronted with the worst about ourselves. Someone that seeks this type of comfort that only he can provide needs to recognize that our sinfulness, the way we have lived opposing God, we need to recognize what we did before we came to him. And this confrontation and the solution of our lost state would not come cheap. This wonderful baby presented at the temple would have to grow up to suffer a horrible death for something we did. Now, as you can see behind those, from an angle you can see, we had a small nativity scene up in the Christmas decoration. Behind it and above it is the cross. Such proximity shows us that what we celebrate at Christmas is linked to what we celebrate and what happens at the cross. The joy that is provided to all who embrace the gift offered at the cross is not here today and gone tomorrow, much like the season's flood. It is something that is permanent. It is something that is eternal. It is a joy that is centered on knowing and believing that God, in spite of how much of a damaged unit we happen to be, loved us and sent his son Jesus so that he could rescue us from ourselves. Those of us who celebrate a personal relationship with Jesus Christ must always be mindful that our joy would not have happened, could not have happened without the death of the baby. Without the baby in Simeon's arms in his presence. In the beginning this morning, I read the words to the chorus about rejoicing because Jesus Christ was born to save. For this salvation to take place, the baby in that song must die. He must die for our sinfulness. He must die in order to provide salvation to a lost world. It's a paradox that Christians will celebrate a death. His death because of what that death meant. Out of such a horrible thing comes joy. The kind of joy that only comes from recognizing that we have a Savior that loves us and died for us. Such a joy is not a once a year thing. It is a joy to be celebrated and proclaimed all year